Being here. All right, welcome to the third in our sessions of classes on the eighth chapter of Romans. We've divided it up into three parts, and today we've reached the last portion, but it is not only the last portion of Romans 8, it is also the final portion of the whole beginning section of Romans. So when Paul set out to write a letter, let me help us just a little bit to go back. Paul did not know this congregation. He did not found it. He may have known some of the people who were there because people did travel more than perhaps we think in the Roman Empire. So there may have been somebody there that Paul knew. There are some indications in the final chapter that he might have known some of the people. But by and large, he didn't know the congregation, and he wanted the congregation at Rome to be a base for him to reach out to the west towards Spain and to the lands to the north as the gospel would continue forward. So he writes kind of in general, but they're Jews and Gentiles, so he wants to tell them about the very heart of the gospel, and that is that you are declared to be not guilty in Christ Jesus. And so whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you are guilty before God, but in Christ you are made free. And he has spelled this out in detail, very carefully, in a logical progression. Gone from one fact to the other, constantly asking questions like a Jewish rabbi, but like Paul, always logical. He's always moving forward. In today, in the section that we're studying at the end of chapter 8, he's going to mention that God foreknew us. And he's just going to mention that in this chapter, but he's going to spend a good portion of the next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, talking about that. So, you know, his thinking is linear and progressive. It just keeps on going. Therefore is a common word. All right. Now, we didn't quite finish last time, and I think we should look at verses 26 and 27 because they're so meaningful for us. We were talking about the Spirit and how all of creation is groaning under the weight. It exists in frustration. God makes creation, gives it a personality, if you will, or makes it, personifies it, and talks about how it is suffering under the consequences of our sin, and so are we. The creation and we ourselves are in the pains of childbirth because the results of sin are not pleasant. Labor is not pleasant. But labor is not just a pain. Labor is a pain that will be over and, with God's blessing, have a wonderful outcome. So the Bible, and especially the New Testament, frequently uses the idea of the difficulties that we go through in this present world as being birth pains, because the heritage of the sons of God is going to be revealed when the Lord Jesus returns again. So he talked about this groaning inwardly under the burden of this sin, and then he talked about hope, and we were talking about hope when we finished up. That's verses 24 and 25. And then in verse 26 he says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So it helps us under the burden of what's happening, but the Holy Spirit also helps us in our weakness. What does he mean? We do not know what we ought to pray for. You realize how many times that is true? In every earthly situation, God invites us to pray for what we want. But we do not know what to pray for. Think of Karen family today. Maybe today or tomorrow or Tuesday, they're probably going to reach a point where these extraordinary measures are not going to work, and they'll call a halt. Well, all the way along, what do you pray for? Well, you pray that she'll get better. I mean, God doesn't ask us to figure out what may work out. He invites us to bring our needs. But the truth is that we don't know what to pray for because we really want God's will to be done, don't we? If you had a sick child, and desperately ill, and this is not going to happen, but I'm trying to create a situation where you have to think clearly, and Satan would come to you and say, if you turn your back on God, I'll give you back your child. What would you do? You can have your child. Your child can live a whole life here on earth. I would say we would find out whether you were a Christian or not. Because a Christian would say, how much I want my child to be with me, but if God is calling him home, then I'm not going to change that because I'm afraid that will be a disaster. Now we don't have that exact situation, but it makes us think clearly.
Abraham did.
Yeah. Yeah, Abraham did. Ed's pointing out, very good, that's an excellent point. Yes, God said, give me your son. But Lord, he's the one through whom the promise is going to come. Give me your son. Sacrifice him. So dramatic. God's will, I mean, we don't know what we should pray for. In some ways we do. It doesn't, I mean, Paul isn't saying, I mean, we know that we ought to pray for faith, for example. He's not saying we're completely ignorant about what we should pray for. He's talking about the difficult situations. And so many times we don't know what to, when we're groaning, we don't know what to pray for. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Cado is the Latin word for going. So you can reseed, you can proceed, you can intercede is the word we're looking at. That means to go between. So the Holy Spirit will be your mediator, the one who intercedes for you. Jesus does that too, by the way, at the right hand of God. But he will intercede for you when you don't know what to pray for, when you are groaning. Well, that I can tell you that that's very comforting. It's wonderful as a pastor when somebody says, like in the circumstance the congregation is in, I mean, the Benson family I'm thinking of. I ask that question. What should we pray for? You know, because they know that it's a very real possibility that she might not make it, and it looks like she is not. So when somebody says, what should we pray for, they're really coming to grips with the fact that what they're asking for may not be, and now how do I deal with that? And we looked at this portion of Scripture and said, this is not in your hands. You do not have to just place your daughter or your wife in the Lord's hands. And know that when you are groaning, and then these words become real, don't they? They're almost strange, you know. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, He intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Just think about that. If you're in a bad enough situation, you'll know exactly what those groans are. And isn't it comforting, not so much that the Spirit is going to say the right thing for you, that's comforting. I think it's even more comforting that the Spirit will groan with you. That's what it says. For the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans. So God knows how we feel. He knows the desperation that comes into our lives, the difficulties that come. And the Holy Spirit will intercede for us, not with a nice little prayer that we couldn't come up with, but he'll groan with us. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. And it's God who searches our hearts. He knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows when the Spirit is groaning for you. God knows that. He's God's Spirit. He's the Spirit of God. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. There's never a separation there. The Holy Spirit is always going to say exactly the right thing. And what's the whole problem? We can't see it. We can't see it. It's faith and hope, yes.
Does it seem a little bit circular, though, that God's will is always done, this is the general statement. And so we're praying, and we don't know what God's will is, but we're praying, and God's will is going to, in the end, it's going to be done anyway. So how does our prayer affect this whole process?
All right. Since God's will is going to be done anyway, what difference do our prayers make? That is an excellent question. The will of God is not a topic covered at the length you would expect in the Scripture. The Bible does not speculate or pontificate, I don't know what word to use, talk about, not all pejorative words, does not talk about the fact that God is almighty and that everything rests in his hands. But that's absolutely true, isn't it? I mean, and everyone in the Bible knew it. All the writers of the Bible knew it. God certainly knows it. But that is not a subject that the Scripture spends a great deal of time with. And so what we're dealing with, I think, Dave, is a mystery. We can look at it from our side, and God tells us that he's interested. God tells us that the Spirit will groan with us. I could look at the perfect power of God and his absolute control over everything and say that none of these things matter because God's going to do his will anyway. But the Lord is telling me that he's groaning with me. So I think that we have to look at it from our side. I don't know how you can get into God's position. See, and isn't that the temptation? That's how I would look at it. I would say, if I say, well, God's going to do everything, that's God's business. And if I'm going to stand in God's place and look and say, well, you know, all these things are going to happen anyway or without me, then I think I'm in a place that I don't belong in. God does talk about it, though. I mean, so I can't put those things together. Just that whole question. If everything is in God's hands, then why do mission work? We're going to talk about election or predestination coming up. And we're going to run straight into the will of God and how to deal with that. We will see what God says to us, but we'll discover that we only have, from our point of view, part of the answer, and that's the way it is. So that's a very good question. I for myself have always thought, when I had to teach this and think about it, that the best thing was to say it, and so this seems to me that when we talk the way your question talked, and I'm critical of it, but when we talk that way, we are in fact placing ourselves in God's position, and we're not. So we have to look at it on our side, not ignoring the fact that God's will is there, but also taking into account this. I mean, if God's will simply settles everything and that's the way God wants us to look at it, then why is he saying this? You know, it makes no sense. So rather than say that this doesn't make any sense because I want to hear this, I'm going to have to leave the will of God, parts of the will of God alone. I can't hack that. So I don't know what to do with it. So not an especially satisfying answer, but this question is going to be right front and center when we talk about election. So we will be able to see all, at least the ramifications of it. It's not just going to disappear. It's in front of us. Yes.
Comparing that to even Jesus before his suffering, the day or the night, his suffering.
Take this cup.
He was also asking God and praying to God and asking also. And he told them, it's your will.
Yes, and isn't it interesting that as a human being, he's become one of us. He was here on earth in what the theologians call the state of humiliation. So he's God, but he doesn't assume, that's an excellent point, he does not assume that the question is settled, does he? I guess in a way he knew. But he said, if it be your will, take this cup from me. There's a progression too. He prays again, and then he says, well, if it isn't your will, then so be it. You know, you can see him moving himself to where God's will is, but he's God, and he asks that thing. Yeah, so we've got a mystery, Jeanette. Well, yeah, okay. Jeanette's saying that she believes that God hears prayers and that when you come with a prayer that or our groans, that God factors that into his will. I'm fine with that. The difficulty is that when you try, if Dave and I would sit down and have a discussion about how are our groans factored into God's will, we're going to run into a wall, aren't we? What is God's will set? We're not going to be able to answer these questions. I think it's important not, though, to get stuck on this issue too long. Yeah, what are you worrying first, Helen?
Well, it says all through different places in the Bible that you should pray, should ask God. And if we didn't do that and didn't continue to pray, how do we know that if we ask, like a lot of times different people in the Bible asked and God changed his mind. Moses, God changed, you know, he did it different. So he tells us all the time to continue praying. If we're going to judge whether his will is this person is going to die or not, we want to continue praying that, you know, maybe his will that he isn't supposed to die.
Sure. Well, yes, we don't know.
So
we always come from our point of view. Exactly. That's what God encourages us to do. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's true. But so our prayers are an offering, and God appreciates them, and they make a difference. Imagine the chutzpah of saying in a prayer, "Your will be done." Does God need our prayers to get his will done? I don't think so, but Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done." As if we were a part of what that will is, and we are. We are a part of God's will. So I think that we've heard two things here. We hear people taking a hold of what the Bible encourages us to do, and that is to pray. And then we've also run into the mystery of God's will, and we need to hear them both, you know. Yes,
John. One quick comment or observation here. Remember, the Holy Spirit is part of the triune God. And right here it says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and groans for us. So it's almost as if part of God part of the triune God is including, you know, our will as that specific part of the triune God intercedes and groans on our behalf.
On our behalf. And it is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And that's absolutely right. And that, isn't that marvelous? Isn't that just that? So clearly, while there is a mystery here that we can't quite get all lined up according to our categories, it's not like we're left. We're not at all left. I think these words are comforting.
Depending upon the prayer, Jude chapter 2 says, return to me with all your heart and your prayer and your fasting. Tear your heart, don't tear your clothes.
Yeah. Rend your heart and not your garments.
Commitment. Yeah.
To what?
Without commitment, it means there's nothing. Just repeating, and they need what they got from God.
Mm-hmm.
What they want, yeah.
Right.
They ask you for it.
All right. Let's get into the next section. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Look at the little A down below some manuscripts. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. That may be the more familiar portion, the way you might have memorized this verse. That gives us a chance to comment on variant readings. When the NIV editors put a variant reading down below, they are saying, we made a choice. There are all kinds of variant readings throughout the New Testament. There aren't in the Old Testament, but there are in the New because of the different way that God preserved the text. But when they put an alternative down below, they really are saying it could be either one of these. We couldn't make up our minds, so we put both of them there, and we can't make sense by putting both of them in the text. That'll just be confusing. So we put one down below. There's one letter that changes an object from the object of the verb to the subject of the verb. And so you, but you see, what's really comforting is that it ends up the same way, doesn't it? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, or we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. The final outcome turns out to be exactly the same. In the New Testament, there are, I can't remember what the numbers are, something like 325,000 variant readings that have been discovered. There are, amongst all the manuscripts that have been uncovered. In the Old Testament, there are like 15. And that's because of those scribes. Sometimes, Jesus clashed with the scribes and Pharisees. But we owe those scribes a great deal. If you got to the very end of 66th chapter of Isaiah and you made a mistake, you burned the manuscript. You did not correct it. No such thing. You do it right. So that makes a difference. In the New Testament, there was no group of people, doing that. Well, then how do we know that we have what Paul wrote? Well, in the history of the Christian church, there has never been a doctrinal dispute that was based on variant readings. There has never been one doctrinal controversy based on variant readings in the New Testament. Now, what does that tell you? That God preserved the text. We have what Paul said. Now, did it say Jesus Christ, or did it say Christ Jesus? Or is this note on the edge of the manuscript a note that somebody wrote in, like you write notes in the, or is that part of the text? And it's a whole art to weigh which manuscripts are early as opposed to late, to trace manuscripts that are found in Egypt and Alexandria, for example, will have certain variant readings that say consistent, and ones that come from other areas, and you can tell, well, they were copied from each other. So you can trace and look at the later ones and say, that particular later one, combined some changes. We're better off to go back to the earlier ones and decide. The whole subject of variant readings is, you could take a course in this. at a seminary. But I always found great comfort in the fact that no one has ever said God's word says this rather than this based on variant readings. That's amazing. That, you know, with that many variant readings and no substantive change, we see God working in a different way than the scribes. But nevertheless, God assuring us that the scripture is there. All right, let's get that underway. All right. What a wonderful verse. You know, we've been talking about words like nomos, law, that can mean principle, or the Torah, the Ten Commandments, all these different things. Spirit, do we capitalize it or not? The word know is a word like that. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. How do we know that? Okay, because he sent Jesus, all right. But you're talking about faith, aren't you? And sometimes in English, believing and knowing are opposites, aren't they? I believe that that's true. I don't know that that's true. We can talk like that. The Bible does not know that kind of distinction. Job, I know that my Redeemer lives and that He will stand at the last day upon the earth. So knowing has to do with relationship. It is a very big word. When Jesus is talking about false prophets in Matthew 7, he says, "I will say to them, I never knew you." Well, Jesus doesn't mean that God's going to say, "I never knew that you existed." That you know, but I never knew you. You know, I never made a connection between your way of looking at it because it wasn't my way, so I never knew you. This word, and you know, this is a wonderful passage. If you're in trouble, where else can you find words like this? And we know that in all things, in a loved one dying, God works for the good of those who love Him. And one of the most amazing things in all of the scriptures is about to happen in what Paul wrote. Because Paul is going to connect you with God, who has no boundaries of time and space, who is completely other than we are. You know, that's the transcendence of God. God is not the man upstairs, you know. I mean, I guess there are people who can use that in a good sense. I have no idea how you can use that in a good sense. I had a conversation with somebody one time who kept referring to God as the big guy. You know, well, the big guy does this. But what was clear in the conversation, he didn't know anything about God. Paul wants us to know the Lord. That is not an emotional experience, or that's not the way to say it. It may very well be emotional, but it does not come from the depth of your feeling. And if you don't grasp that, then you are building on shifting sand because your emotions are not something to found your life on. Your emotions can disappear in a flash. We need to know God because God comes to us with His revelation of Himself. And that's what the Holy Spirit is going to permit Paul to do. Put your thinking caps on. You can feel too. You can emote all you want. Emotion is wonderful. But emotion is your reaction to what God is doing. And that's what we're talking about, what God is doing. Listen to this. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. God called you to be a Christian because He had something in mind. You never chose to be a Christian. I talked with someone this morning again. Short of not being a Christian, that question is the fundamental question. How did you become a Christian? if you don't believe that Jesus died for you, well, then you're not a believer. And there are people who believe that Jesus died for them who think that they chose God. But they will never get it right after that. Still be Christian, still know that Jesus loved them, but never be able to figure it out. They will see baptism as your opportunity to demonstrate your commitment to the Lord. They will see communion as your opportunity to remember that Jesus died for you. Instead of seeing baptism as something God does in your life, and communion as something God gives you. And on and on. You won't get end times right because you don't have the purpose of God in mind. Look at what he says. He's going to explain it. Now, this is Paul, classic Apostle Paul. Spell it out exactly. For those God foreknew, that's the same word as know in verse 28. It's just know it beforehand. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the, well, we got to stop. Well, let's to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he, his son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. What did God know beforehand?
Everything.
Well, yes, but we have a those God foreknew. What did he know beforehand?
He knew you would be a believer.
So God chose you because of your faith.
No.
Ooh. Well, but isn't that what you said?
Well,
he foreknew that you would be a believer.
Yes.
Well, then my conclusion is that he looked out and said, well, Ed's better than the people who didn't believe, and so I'm choosing him. I'm foreknowing. You don't want to say that, do you?
No.
All right, well, now we are going to begin to feel the problem with predestination. Okay? And predestination is a biblical doctrine. We're about to hear it. Yes.
But he told Jeremiah, he said, before...
When you were in the womb,
I
knew you.
I knew you. Yeah.
Yes, okay, what does it mean to know? What is God's foreknowledge and will?
That he was going to save all people?
Yes. God knew that he was going to choose you. He knew you. Remember, I never knew you. That word doesn't mean that I simply knew that you were going to be a believer. When God knows you, I don't even know how to plumb the depths of what that means. But he foreknew. Those God foreknew. Well, what about those he didn't foreknow? Yeah, well, what does he say about those he didn't foreknow?
Nothing.
Nothing. Do not forget that. In this passage, he says absolutely nothing about those he did not foreknow. Okay? If you forget that, if you jump in there and say, well, God foreknew those who were going to be believers, well, then he must have foreknown the ones who wouldn't. Good conclusion. The scripture just doesn't say that. Yes, Dave.
Okay, another side of this equation is, why did he choose me?
And the answer? Yeah. Okay, why did God choose me? Why am I a Christian? What is the biblical answer to that question, Dave?
Why do everybody have baptism?
Don't ask another question. You ever heard that thing? Don't answer a question with a question? Right. Why are you a believer when there are people out there who aren't?
I'm baptized to the
Word. Ooh, so that makes you better.
No.
Well, why are you?
I have access to the word. Not everybody does. And
so God loves you more than he loves them?
No.
Okay. Why are you a believer when there are other people who aren't? Give me a biblical answer.
There is no
answer. But he didn't work in... Yeah, Ed?
There is no answer.
There is no biblical answer. You have, on the basis of the Bible, absolutely no idea why you are a believer when there are people who aren't.
What?
Huh? Well, but that's a very important point, because if you answer that question, then you're going to say something that isn't biblical.
Pastor, what Isaiah 65, what says about they're going to inherit my inheritance for those who ask for me, for the people who ask for me?
Well, that's the children of Israel who are invited. They were the hearers of the gospel, and those who accepted are God's children.
What about Jesus Christ? Through Jesus Christ?
Yeah, the Messiah was going to come.
Yeah.
But why did those who believe when others didn't?
Still up to date, they are not believing in him.
Right. Who is not believing?
The Jews.
Well, some. Yeah,
but
even most.
Maybe 2% yeah. Or
well, but percentage, I don't know. I think that the number of Germans who believe is probably 4%.
What's the difference between the Christian and the other?
Well, there are lots of people who don't believe. Here in the United States, there are all kinds of people who believe, and the percentage makes no difference. The fact of the matter is that you cannot come up with a biblical reason why I should be a believer when somebody else is not.
But it's not believe 100% that Jesus has nothing to do with me. Should be 100% to believe in him or not 50-50?
I don't know where the 50-50 comes from, and I do believe 100% in Jesus, but I have no idea why I am a believer when there are people who aren't. See, you either have to come up with the fact that God loves some people more than others, or some people love God more than others. And that is not a count for being a believer.
Even the Romans said, when God says, I love Jacob, I hate Israel.
Well, we're, yes.
He hates some and they love some.
Well, that's the way some Christians approach predestination, but that's a misinterpretation of the Scripture. We're going to see when we get to that, that to interpret the Bible that way is not a correct interpretation. So, God, in other words, God ordained some people to be lost. See, well, God will have all men to be saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They give him chance. Up to them. They give chance for people.
Oh, so then you're saying that we're believers because we're better than the other people?
No, he can judge.
We
don't do that.
Well, okay.
Do our best. That's it.
Well, that's what I'm saying. There is no answer. Why am I a believer when there are people who are not? I don't know. I don't know. And if you say that I do know based on the Bible, you're not going to have a passage. It doesn't happen. All right. But we're going to keep on going. That verse, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, is in the next chapter. So we'll be talking about that. All right, now, but follow his reasoning. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. So he knew in his mind. To know is to experience it. This is something that God is doing. It isn't God recognizing a fact. If you make know mean that, then Jesus saying to the false teachers, I never knew you, makes absolutely no sense. He knew who they were. It's not about facts. To know is to be approved of. To know is to be loved. It's all of these things. This word is a huge word. So those God knew before, this is God's action, not theirs, he also predestined. He determined that they were going to be saved. He predestined them to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus was going to come into the world and redeem the world, but he wouldn't be the only one who would be righteous. We all who trust in him would be righteous. And those he predestined, now we're coming out of the distant time, or, you know, I mean, from eternity. What is eternity? I've never been there. I live in time. So now we're coming out of time. Those he predestined, he also called. He predestined them. So your parents might have left Europe and came to America. We were talking about people before, if you have a German background, there's practically no one in Germany who is a Christian. Nobody goes to church. Congregations have 50,000 members and have less than 50 people in church. But God brought your parents here, whatever your background is, and everyone has a different story that leads us to the point where God called you. He may have called you in baptism. He may have called you through preaching of the word, but he called you through the gospel in word and sacrament so that you would be his child, because he foreknew you and he predestined. He made sure that all of history was going to end up that day when you were baptized, or that day when you heard the gospel and you trusted in Jesus. And those are really the same thing. We're talking about faith through the gospel. That's what baptism does. And those he called, he also justified. So you got the call of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit moved your heart to accept it. You were declared individually not guilty. In Christ's death, the whole world was declared not guilty, but Paul is talking about you individually. You were foreknown, predestined, conformed, called, and then justified. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And the tense is wrong, isn't it? Because he foreknew you, he conformed you, he predestined you, for conformed you, called you, justified you, but has he glorified you yet? See, in your and my way of thinking, things only happen when the present moves along the line. You know, everything before the present is the past, and everything in front is the future. So what is in the future hasn't happened yet. But God is not bound by time. And now we're really into a mystery, don't we? But Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. God is always the present tense. So, Jesus is at the right hand of God. Paul carries this out a little more completely in Ephesians. Jesus ascended into heaven. Who is Jesus?
First fruits.
Yeah, he's first fruits, but basically, who is Jesus?
God.
He's God.
Savior.
He's also something else very important.
Man.
He's a human being. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. So ascending to the right hand of the throne of God is a...
glorifying.
Maybe my I don't know if my thinking isn't linear here or what. What ascended to the right hand of God? A human being. Right. God too. But a human being. And a human being has a
place.
A what?
Place.
A place, right? So does God. Give me something distinctive about a human being. A human being has a body. Jesus has a body, doesn't he? Who is his body?
We are.
And where are we? At the right hand of God in glory. not seen yet. I don't know how. Now you're going to ask me, well, if it is in the future, did it really happen already, past tense? Well, all I can tell you is the Holy Spirit prompted the Apostle Paul to put a past tense there. It's a done deal. Not revealed yet, and I don't know what to do about the mystery of time, but I find that time is very limiting, and God doesn't seem to be bothered by that, so I'll go with that. Isn't that amazing? What then shall we say in response to this? We are at the right hand of God, glorified. And we were always held in God's loving knowledge, always, from eternity. And then when time came, then God made sure that all of history, you know, history really is about the Roman Empire leading to medieval Europe and leading to, the Magna Carta and democracy and all kinds of wonderful things. And now we're here in the United States and we can be rich. That's not what history is about. History is about God calling you to be his child and everybody else. And that's what the kingdom of God is about. And that's what our lives are about. Your life isn't about you making a little kingdom and securing it with everybody thinking you're great and having lots of fame and 401ks and property and everything else. So whatever is your kingdom, it's Christ's kingdom. So our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And that's what your life is about. And if you don't, to the degree that you don't realize that, you will have a hole in your life. I've been thinking about this. Addiction. You can get addicted to a lot of things, can't you? I mean, you immediately think of drugs. You certainly can get addicted to drugs. But people get addicted to all kinds of things. What is an addiction? I think that it is an attempt to fill a hole in your life that should be filled by God. And because you're not listening to God, you have a hole. And you don't want to have a hole because that's painful, so you fill it with something. And we can, on an earthly way, say, well, it's better to be addicted to Cheetos than it is to be addicted to heroin. Finally, isn't that what happens when, if you have a hole in your life, you're not going to fill it. All right. But look at what the kingdom of God means. What shall we say then in response to all this? And listen to this song of victory. If God is for us, who can be against us? From before the world, and before doesn't even make it, but before is a time word. I mean, that's the line, isn't it? So here's the present, so you got before. But I don't know what that means with God, but I don't care. That doesn't make any difference. God's handling it. From before we ever were, before the creation of the world, we were known by God. That's not God figuring out some facts about us. You know, that's this relationship. God knew us, foreknew us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. I'm trying to think of the piece of music. There's a piece of music based on that. But gave him up for us all. That's in the Gloria in Excelsis, isn't it? Yeah, right. That's where the language comes from. It just hit me. All right. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You're worried about what's going to happen the day after tomorrow? Before the world was ever created, God foreknew you. He changed all of history to make sure that you would be called. Then he brought you into faith in him. He justified you so that you're not guilty because through faith in Christ you have righteousness. And he glorified you. It's all done. It's a done deal. From eternity to eternity. And now you're worried about what's going to happen in the next week or whatever situation you're in? Well, of course we are. But you see what Paul is saying. You are, if he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Well, he might not give us what we want. That's a possibility. But he'll give us everything that we need. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, I got my conscience. It's hammering me all the time. I've got Satan. I've got the people around me. Misery loves company. If you believe that you're justified in Christ, well, then you're just a pompous piece of work that thinks you're better than everybody else. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who declares you to be not guilty. God's the judge. How can you let your conscience destroy you? I'm not worthy of God's grace. No, you're not. But he gave it to you. Who is he that condemns? So we got somebody bringing a charge. Who is he that's going to pass the sentence, condemn you? So I think, you know, verse 33 is like the prosecuting attorney. Who's going to bring any charge? What grand jury is going to bring a charge? Who is he that judges, that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, the judge, and is interceding for us. So how in the world are you going to be condemned when the very one who's going to judge the world is sitting at the right hand of God pleading for you? We have no idea the privileged place we have. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And what's his answer? He's going to ask a whole bunch of questions, but what's the answer? No one. And what he's tried to do is think of anyone who in any way could make a separation between us and God and spelled out that that's not possible. No one can condemn you. No one can charge you. If you think you're missing something, you've forgotten that God, who didn't spare his own son, is hardly not going to give you what you need in whatever particular situation you're in. Steve? Yes. Right. You can walk away from God. You can say, I don't need you. I don't want you. Leave me alone. Right. But even your mistakes are not going to separate you from God. And Paul is just getting started about what can't separate you from God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, tough times, persecution, really hard times, that's famine, or nakedness, I have nothing, everything is stripped away from me. Is that going to separate me from the love of Christ? Danger? Sword. The threat, persecution. Danger. Sword. See, all of these things are really, more than anything else, Paul is thinking of those who would forsake the Lord because they were challenged. And background to this is that the throughout the first century, at varying times, when you read the introductory comments for next week's lesson, you'll see that kind of spelled out. The various times in which the Roman Empire clashed with Judaism, both before Christ's death and resurrection and after, you say, well, okay, they clashed with Judaism, but they didn't clash with Christianity. But Judaism and Christianity were seen as one and the same. And it took a while before there was a separation. So persecution was something that was coming. And Paul is particularly concerned about that. Are you going to forsake the Lord because of persecution? As it is written in the Psalms, Psalm 44, verse 22, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Shall fill in the blank? No, is Paul's answer. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. That's an interesting, that's a good translation. We like that phrase. It's like super conquerors. I mean, you're a conqueror, but you're more than a conqueror. It's hard to get across what that is. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us because of Christ. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Period. End of paragraph. End of section. He's going to start a new topic with chapter 9. This is the culmination of everything that is the gospel. This is as grand a doxology or song of praise that ever came from the pen of a human being. Isaiah has some wonderful ones, and Paul is privileged as a writer inspired by the Holy Spirit to use his intelligence, his thoughtfulness, his reasoned reasoning to share with us what is true from the Scripture. Not that comes out of human reason, but to carefully spell out what God says in the Word and to make that absolutely clear. When you are in trouble, you want to go to this heading where the NIV has "more than conquerors." This should be in the arsenal of every child of God so that you can say, "We know." And notice how he mixes "we" and "I." You ought not to be alone. As a Christian alone, Satan will pick you off. God always intended us to be with our fellow Christians. You know. So we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
He's number one Christian.
This is what it means to be a child of God. Yeah. Yes, Steve. Yeah. Yes, in the opposites, he wants to cover everything, doesn't he? He's saying in absolutely no uncertain terms that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that includes your sin. And so that's a wonderful thing. All right, well, it's that time. So now next time we're going to take up this topic of predestination. The heading is appropriate and chapter 9, God's sovereign choice. Although the word choice can be understood in a couple of different ways, one of them is scriptural and one is not. But we'll look at that carefully and try to sort that out. So... Lord's blessings in this coming week.